in the second part of John chapter 20, where Jesus now appears to the disciples. And I'm going to read from verses 18 to 30. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. And they told him about it. "We've seen the Lord," they said. But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Come, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into my wound, in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, in addition to the ones he recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Thank you, Lord, that these words are written, that we might believe, Lord. And we thank you for wonderful preachers of your word, Lord, who expound the words to us that we may receive the fullness of it, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to bless Roger, anoint him now in the power and fullness of your Holy Spirit, that your words may be uttered through his lips. We ask it in Jesus' name. Expand these lovely passages, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I was going to apologize that I'm doing what we shouldn't do, and that is add a little bit to the text so that I would look at the whole of chapter 20 very quickly. But now I discover you didn't actually do that last week because we had the tea church, and so you had something from somewhere else in the Bible. So I'm just doing a good thing for you, aren't I? Because we're going right the way through, and we're not missing out Mary Magdalene. Well, we are really, because it's quite a lot of information that's given to us in that section. But I just want to pick out one thing, and then we'll move on to the approved text for today, which is from verse 19 to the end. Everybody happy with that?
Yes.
You better be, because that's what you're going to get. So, if you looked at the chapter as a whole, it divides very, very simply into three parts, which you probably can see coming up on the screen. First of all, there's the story of Mary Magdalene. And then we move into a room, not necessarily the upper room, but a room where the disciples were gathered together, and the Lord appears to them. He comes in, although the doors are locked. And then you get the commissioning to go into all the world, basically, is what's behind it all, and tell people their sins are forgiven through Jesus' sake. That's the good news. And then we go on into the third part, and you'll see that's Mary. Mary was weeping. Mary was weeping. The second one, thank you, we've got the disciples. They were fearing. They had the door locked for fear of the Jews. We've got Mary, extremely sad, distraught, weeping. We've got the disciples fearful, worried. Worried for their lives, the doors locked because of the Jews. And then thirdly, Thomas comes into the picture, and he's known as Doubting Thomas. He was a skeptic, you might say. He was going to say, I'm not going to believe. He uses a very strong word. I will not believe unless I can see something and put my hand into the Lord's side. That skepticism might have come out of a real love for Jesus, that he wasn't going to be fooled by anybody. He loved Jesus and he wasn't going to be kidded. But at the same time, it probably was some fault within him. You see, he uses his will wrongly. Do you know you've got to use your will when you believe? And he was saying, I will not believe. So there was, in those three pictures, there was extreme sadness. I wouldn't ask anybody for a show of hands, but have you experienced distraught sadness where you feel absolutely thrown? There was fear. Have you been the place where you've been afraid? Afraid, maybe, for your life, maybe afraid of being misused and taken, and all the things you really trust in have gone. Do you fear? And thirdly, are you full of doubt this morning? Are you doubting the Lord's love for you? Are you doubting that the Lord is here and that we can trust him? These areas are dealt with in this chapter because God wants to remove them. We know that the day will come when he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, so he can't be too keen on tears, can he? But if you are weeping, he knows it. And he speaks to Mary, you remember. Mary, Rabboni. And she knows there's a touch from God. And completely chained, full of joy, she goes back to the disciples. He's alive! That was the resurrection day. That evening, very, very fearful, they'd seen their leader mangled on a cross in the terror of pain and torture that was seen on the cross there. Enough to make anybody fear. So they got the door locked. But the Lord had promised, you remember, that I will go away and you will be sad, but like a woman who's having a child. But then when the child is born, I'll come and see you again. And it says that Jesus came to them. He came through the wall, it's true enough. He came into the situation and he found that they weren't really waiting for him quite as he'd hoped. I've come and I will see you again. And their fears began to disappear. Fear is removed by the presence of Christ. Touch from the Lord this morning. Is that what you need? That your fears about life, about death, about eternity, those fears are touched by God and they're gone. Those disciples were full of peace and joy. And Thomas, you've got your doubts there. The Lord's going to deal with that. Do you know God can deal with your doubt? I remember one young man saying to me, I was leading him to Christ, and he's full of all these objections and so on, and how he couldn't believe. And I said, have you ever told God you can't believe? He said, no. That's ridiculous. No, it's not. It's not. He talked to him about it. Just tell him you can't believe. And he did. Lifted up his face and he was full of brightness. And he began to believe, even just in those moments, of telling the Lord that he was full of doubt, rather than just living in his doubt and giving himself into doubt and liking being in doubt if we're not careful. Because it makes something of us and nothing of God. So, those are the areas we're touching in today. You'll find all those words in the text, basically. But if you want to try to sum up each of those three parts, the story of Mary, as it will now come up, I hope, on the screen, I want to call that the story of an open tomb and an open heaven. A bit more of that later. The story concerning the disciples and Jesus coming to them in the upper room, I want to talk about that one as a locked door, but an open spirit. And then when we get to the story of Thomas, I want to say he's got a closed mind. He's got a closed mind. But the Lord is going to take that closed mind away. Ah, you've only got the one up there at the moment. Okay, and but that's the Mary. The open tomb and the open heaven. She looks in, she sees angels, the angels speak to her, she looks around, she looks, sees somebody, thinks it's the gardener. You remember the story, I'm sure, ever so well. And as the Lord speaks to her and calls her by name, she responds and she knows that Jesus is alive. And her love begins to find an answer. And it wasn't the answer of weeping and pain. It was the answer of joy and fulfillment. And she had that relationship living again. The wonderful thing about this story, I didn't realize till a few days ago and I was meditating on it. Do you remember Jesus at the beginning of John's Gospel said, are you a little bit surprised when I tell you that I saw you under the... He's talking to Nathaniel. I saw you under the fig tree. And you were probably reading chapter 28 of Genesis because that's the way the Lord speaks to Nathaniel. Chapter 1 of John. Now, I know that's a long time ago and we... It must have been about November or something, was it, that we were thinking about that. But that story, I've often puzzled about it. I thought, well, it's a bit strange, isn't it? There's Jesus saying, you'll see heaven open. You'll see heaven open. And you will be in the place where angels are ascending and descending like they were going up and down that ladder of Jacob's dream. Ascending and descending. Why? Where did that happen? Where was heaven open for the disciples? And they saw angels ascending and descending. Didn't even happen on the Mount of Transfiguration, did it? They didn't see angels going up and down on the Son of Man. But here, as Mary looks into the tomb and sees angels where Jesus had been lying, and then turns around and there's Jesus out there. The open tomb was an open heaven. She saw the Lord. The open tomb opened the door for the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. For those who will follow him, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you all remember that story? Looking a bit blank, one or two of you. Well, here it's being fulfilled. She sees the angels. She sees Jesus, the ladder between heaven and earth. That great divide that seems to cut us off from the unseen world, of the spirit world, of the world where God dwells, that heaven world is now breaking in through the tomb door because the resurrection means those two worlds have come together and embraced. There's been a marriage between heaven and earth. Here we're in the place where we are touching into real life, into reality, which is not just a handful of dust, which we all amount to in the end. That's not the real world. That's just a few particles, and those particles might become somebody else's body. But heaven and earth coming together in the resurrection of Jesus, this is reality. This is what it's all about. It's what gives sense to the world. It gives rationality to the world. It takes away all the meaninglessness of the world. We need to learn to live in the heavens with our Christ, through the open tomb, through the open heaven that he promised, to get up that ladder and start to taste a lot more of heaven instead of so much of earth. That is what it meant for Mary when her tears and her sadness were swept away and she began to live in the joy of the Lord and in the relationship she had there. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the open tomb means that heaven's open to us now. Some people look in the open tomb and say, just death. She looked in the open tomb and saw angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man as the reality of the unseen world comes in onto her. She begins to live by it, to live in it, to live through it. That was just a quickie, looking back and doing what many congregations did last week as they looked at the story of Mary. But what about the ones that were appointed for today? The disciples in the upper room, and suddenly the Lord appears in their midst. They had the door locked because, after all, if you're being hunted, you don't really want them to get in too easily, even if they're still, if they are after you. Anybody been in the place where they've been hunted? Where you had to lock the door? Where you feared that there were those out there who somehow were trying to get in here? And so you get into a small space and you just hope you won't be seen. I was very struck in the murders on the beach in North Africa just recently, that one woman actually was there and played being dead, and she was telling how she felt when the gunman was standing just next to her head, thinking she was dead, and what she felt and what she went through. You don't want to unlock the door to let people in like that, do you? She was full of fear. She could hardly contain herself, paralyzed, which probably helped actually, with the fear of that nearby death that was awaiting her, she thought. Well, perhaps not all of us have experienced anything quite like that, but perhaps you've had some pretty desperate fear in your life. And the disciples were in that place. The experience of being behind closed doors, what do we do? I want to suggest that the disciples, although they lived behind closed doors and they had them locked, that they had open spirits. They wanted to reach into the unseen. You must have heard of stories, and I've had people report them to me, where during the war they would be pronouncing very, very vociferously that God was this, that and the other, because he allowed all these things to be happening, and then I don't believe in God because there's so much suffering, and a bomb drops nearby and they fall on the ground and they shout up, "Save me, Lord!" Because you're in fear of very near heaven if you'd only reach through and get hold of it. And they were very near heaven. I'm suggesting that their spirits were open, because when the Lord then comes to them and breathes into them, difficult little bit there which has got a variation in text, but I won't go into all that. But the word "in" is in the word. Now you can breathe in by going like that. If you know anything about asthma, you're pretty keen on that one. You take it in. But if, on the other hand, you breathe in, you can breathe into somebody else, and they take it in. And of course, that's really, I think, what the Lord is doing when he comes and in-breathes. He in-breathes, meaning he breathes into us, so we take it inside us. We live in somebody else's breath. That's what we mean when we say we live in the breath of God. Because God is breathing into us. His life, the way that he lives, is coming into us that we might live. And this is what is happening in that room when Jesus appears and breathes into them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do that this morning. Just do a little action. Do a deep breath as though Jesus, imagine Jesus breathing into you now. You don't do it just once, do you? You keep on breathing and you keep taking in. And you take in the Spirit of God. The very life that God is living is becoming your life as you share it by getting close. So although they were in locked doors, they realized the necessity of heaven being next door in a desperate need. And so their spirits were open. An open spirit to take in the presence of the living God, who is alive and well, believe it or not, and is breathing into our lives that we might live a life in close relationship with him. That was the disciples' experience in that room. But of course, the breathing in of the Spirit was all within the context of being into mission. Now, a church without a mission is a dead one, and it'll very soon fall apart and die. Well, it won't be fulfilling what God intended. I love the church because the church are those who are breathing in the presence of God, receive the Holy Spirit, and then goes on to say, as the Father sent me, so send I you. In the way that Jesus was sent into this world, so we are sent. We are commissioned. We have a mission. We have a purpose. A person with no purpose gives up life, don't they? And there are more suicides around these days than ever before. And tragically amongst teenagers and young people. They've nothing to live for. That's why so many people get caught up with the ISIS affair, because it's something to live for, something to kill for. We don't believe in that. We believe Jesus never murdered anybody, so we've got something to live for and to give life to others. Completely different. The opposite side of the coin. It's not anything the same at all. We are those who are living out life because we've touched into the life of the living God. We are sent into the world in the same way as Jesus. As the Father sent me, so send I you. That means that we are fulfilling or we're completing the mission that Jesus was given. There isn't a great break between Jesus and what he did for us, in some ways I mean, and what we are meant to be doing in continuing that purpose for which Jesus was sent. We'd get very upset if we said, oh, Jesus came to fulfill the purpose of God and he died for us, full stop. Well, what about everybody else who haven't heard yet? We don't know anything about it. The continuing of the mission of Jesus is continuing exactly how he was sent and in the way that he was sent. Because he is wide open in faith, receives everything from the Father. Father said, all things that are mine are yours. And he gave them to Jesus. And then he turns to us and all things that are mine are yours. Go into all the world and bring the good news that your sins are forgiven you. That your sins are forgiven you. If you speak those words out, of course people might just sort of say, well, so what? Well, you don't know, you weren't there at the time. But if you go in the Holy Spirit, even if they say that, the Holy Spirit's saying something else deep in their hearts. No, he wasn't there at the time, but I was. And I know that Jesus did carry all the sins of the world. And he's ministering into us. That's how we dare believe that others will believe. That's what the devil keeps on telling us, isn't he? Oh yeah, you believe in Jesus, but no, nobody else is going to. For goodness sake, if you can believe, a miserable old sinner like you, anybody can believe if the Spirit of God is with you and is speaking into their hearts. So this great commission that Jesus is giving to the church in the room with the disciples is a mission which we don't fulfill without the Spirit. We don't seem to people, oh, Christ died for your sins, so your sins are forgiven, without the Spirit, because they won't believe that. They can't believe that. Say it enough times though and get desperate, you'll find the Holy Spirit will be there and fulfilling it. To live in the Spirit, in the breath of God, is essential if we expect anybody to believe such a fantastically wonderful story. How can you believe when day by day, all we see around is death and murder and unhappiness, and here's God saying, go out into the world in the Holy Spirit, breathing in the Holy Spirit, living in that Spirit, and speak that sins are forgiven into people's lives. So it isn't that we forgive them. It isn't just that we say it. We say it with the Holy Spirit. You got it? So I've got to live in the Spirit, haven't I? I've got to keep breathing in the Spirit. I've got to keep talking to our Lord, which means that I get near enough to catch his breath. And so when I catch his breath, I mean, you've got to be close for that, haven't you? Unless somebody's been eating garlic and you can keep it, if you want to keep a distance there. But if it's the sweet breath of somebody you love, you've got to get pretty close to catch their breath and to live with them and to go out expecting them to go with you. expecting the Spirit to be with us. Of course, Jesus begins by saying, "Peace unto you." Do you remember he'd said, "My peace"? Somebody said it this morning, actually, quoted it somewhere. "My peace I give unto you." Well, I think they've probably forgotten that. But now he gives it again and gives them his peace. Peace means the whole well-being of living a life of fulfillment in the heart of God. And that peace that many people are looking for, they're always looking for in the wrong place. To be just a bit cynical, looking for it in how many aspirins they have to take or something like that. Or looking for it and somebody else can give them peace. It is God himself who gives shalom. Amen. Of course, it's the normal way of greeting in the days of Jesus out there in the Middle East. He would say shalom. And that would mean everything that's good before you. Everything that's in God before you. And shalom is peace, well-being, health. Yeah, we do it a little bit, don't we? If we have a drink with somebody and we take their, you know, give health and health be with you or whatever. That's a similar sort of thing. It could be just a greeting, but it was a greeting from the resurrected Christ saying, "Shalom, peace be with you." And he doesn't sort of waste his words with trivialities. Every word of God is full of power. It doesn't fall to the ground, says the scripture. And that word peace goes into people's hearts. The peace of God. Your sins are forgiven you. What a wonderful message we got for the world. One of the most read books of the 20th century was Billy Graham's book. He called it that. Peace with God. Explaining how God, through Christ, can give salvation. And many, many people received it through reading that book. Anybody read it, incidentally? One, two. Oh, what of them? You must all be very young. That's the trouble. The peace that Jesus offers them or gives them or puts upon them, the Spirit that he breathes into us, sends us out to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Or, sadly, where there is no faith, there's no response. There's a tough old heart like Thomas. "I'm not going to believe. Whatever you say, whatever you do, I'm not going to believe." Well, your sins are retained. And you go on sinning. People say, "Well, you know, why do we have to say that?" Well, we have to remind people that if you don't get your sins forgiven, you live in unforgiveness. And that's a killer. Isn't it? Are there things you wish you never said? Aren't there things you wish you'd never done? And you remember them? You can't get them out of your system? Well, you can't until the Spirit of God comes with the words of Jesus through his church. Wonderful thing, Church of Christ. And the word is given to you. Your sins are forgiven rather than your sins are retained. It's not just us that are saying it, the Spirit's saying it with us. And the response, of course, is what the Lord expects for us to embrace and then give away to other people. Something in your heart today where you need peace? Well, listen to the word of the Lord. Let it embrace you and you embrace it. Let the Spirit breathe into you this very minute now. Who's in this place saying, "Your sins are forgiven you for Jesus' sake. He has shed his blood that we might be forgiven. He died to make us wholesome and good, that we might at last go to heaven saved by his precious blood." Let that sink deep within us by his Spirit now. But there's Thomas. He missed out on the blessing because he wasn't in church. He didn't gather with the other disciples. Well, take that as a warning, some of you who come and go. And if you miss out in church, you're going to miss out on the blessing. Don't blame me. It's Jesus that says it. So here we are all together. It was very nice just talking to Reuben as I came in. He said, just finish my book. It's always nice when just somebody's finished my book. Well, I hope didn't finish it off, but he got to the end and he was saying how he thought the idea of being, of receiving and being with the church where you receive revelation from God. We thought about that for a little bit. Used the illustration before, but we're all like dots on a television screen. I'm told that we still have dots, but they call them something else now. Is that right? What is it? Whatever it is. Right? Can't keep up with it. And each one of us is one of those little dots. Easier word, dot, isn't it? And we make a picture up all together. And being together, we see a much bigger screen. Well, of course you can see Jesus on your knees and the Word of God before you, because that's like you're making use of other bits of the church from the past who wrote the Gospels. But all together, Christ comes alive by being with his people. And that's one of the wonderful things of the body of Christ, that we can't do without it, to see more of Jesus, to get a revelation of him continuously coming through and touching our lives. When I look at you lot, if I just am looking on the wrong side, if you like, of the open tomb, you're not a particularly impressive bunch. Did you know that? Mind you, one or two little babies who've gone now they're all right. They're impressive. But when I look at you and see that you all are loving Jesus and living in his breath, and you want to move together in a confident manner to the world to say, to believe in Jesus meets all the needs and all the problems in the universe. And I say, what a wonderful bunch you are. One day we'll probably recognize that, you know. When we get to the glory and we're in the resurrection with Jesus, we'll probably meet each other and we'll say, my, is that Les, that old Leslie? Sorry, Leslie, but you know, that middle-aged Leslie. I can't believe it. I know Ian says this to you, but she's too glorious. You say that occasionally, don't you? Yeah. Because we'll all be in the place where we want to worship one another, because we see Jesus so clearly in each other. That's what it's going to be like in the glory. The Lord won't want us to do that, and he won't let us do it. It's him that we are seeing in one another. That's what makes us glorious. That's why I love the church. That's why I'm all for it. That's why I want to be with the disciples, even if they lock the door, because I can try and keep my spirit open so it gets beyond that, and I can start to go out and tell everybody in that great commission that we've been given. I've given you my spirit so you might give your lives in taking the good news to the ends of the earth. That's it. We're in business when we're in business with him. And so Thomas is there, and he's full of his doubts and his skepticism. And this time Jesus appears. You notice how he speaks to him? Thomas, he didn't say this, but in effect, I was actually listening to you when you said, unless I put my finger into his hands and into his side and so on, I will not believe. Because the Lord quotes it to him. I was there at the time. I was listening when you said all that. Now I'm saying it back to you. Now, don't be doubtful and unbelieving, but be believing. Start trusting. Do you find it hard to trust? Some of you might, because you've had some such bad experiences of people. How can I trust that person? How can I trust that sometimes, sadly, fellow Christian? And they destroy our faith, the ability to believe. The ability to trust goes because of our experience. And we have to have it rebuilt by the power of the Spirit in our lives, by taking a good few heavy breaths to know the Lord working in us, so we can trust again and start to trust the Lord himself. But as we trust the Lord himself, more and more and more, we grow in strength. And the response of Thomas was to fall down and make one of the biggest statements concerning our Lord in the whole of the Scriptures. It's the climax, of course, in the book of John. Not chapter 21, that's kind of an appendix. But in John chapter 20, Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Very clear that he's come to the climax of his understanding and his statement of who it was that he's been walking with, he's been preaching with, he's been under the same hedge and sheltering in the sun, from the sun and all the rest of it. Now he's with our Lord. And he's saying, "My Lord, you must be God." "My Lord, you must be God." And the two great names for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Lord, and Elohim, God, are on his lips. Can I just say something a bit practical? And don't get in a twist about it all. But I do find it very difficult the way that even Christians these days are for good ever saying, "Oh my God, oh my Lord." Because it makes a triviality out of this huge assertion of the wonderful person of God incarnate, God become man, God entering into man's death, and God rising again in humanity. It makes a triviality say, "Oh my God." Because that triviality is a part of the devil's work to take the edge off the magnificence of what it is that our Lord is and has done for us. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Are you with me?
Yes.
You're not going to do it again, are you?
No.
It's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's emptying it. Now, of course, there may be moments when genuinely you're calling out on God and you say, "Oh my God." But there, Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that's all that was. That Thomas thought, "Oh my God, oh." It's just a man anyway. No, it wasn't. It was my Lord and my God standing before me in resurrection power. And it'd be a good thing if we practiced not saying that in a trivial kind of way. It is the most complete statement, of course, of the person of our Lord. "My Lord and my God" is the most wonderful thing to be able to say. And when you have an open confession and no longer a closed mind. Do you notice that? He had a closed mind. "I will not believe." Shut it with his will. And then you open your mouth and you make a confession of Jesus, an open confession. "That's my Lord and my God." You will find that your mind soon begins to get in line with your mouth. And the thing that you say, "I find it hard to believe," it's not so difficult after all, because you're speaking out, and that is being true. When you say something out loud, it's helping you to be true. And you're speaking out what is true. "My Lord and my God." And you're finding you're opening up to live in the power of the Lord. When the first story, Mary saw an open heaven and the angels there, she was then told to go and be an angel. How many here today are angels? Put your hands up, please. Well, it just simply means messenger. "Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers. Go and be an angel." Are you all right with that? Mm-hmm. You're going to say that? If anybody brings you a message, "Oh, you angel." You can say that because that's what it is. But the message of Jesus comes. That's the first bit of our commissioning, to stop being miserable old devils and start going out and telling people with the message of our Lord, and you'll be angelic. You're an angel. Okay? Why don't you just turn to one another for a moment? I know you're not really angels because you're a miserable bunch, but just turn to one another and say, "Jesus loves you and Christ died for it." Go on, just turn. What a lot of lovely angels we are here. Yeah, don't overdo it. Yeah. That's your Great Commission. In chapter 2, sorry, in part 2, with the disciples in the upper room, have you got a little question in your mind? How did Jesus breathe the Spirit on them in the upper room? And then, apparently, God breathed the Spirit in their Pentecost. And it filled the house. Which one is the genuine article? Now, you and I are going to believe this, but don't worry too much about it. There are different ways that people have tried to understand it. Some people have said there's a breathing of the Spirit only recorded in John's Gospel to make us holy. And then at Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes, baptized in the Spirit, that's for power. And they're two different things. Seems a little bit stretched to me. And then there are those who say, well, they never bothered about time properly in writing the Bible. Well, it's true that time is not so important for historians. You notice that? Because they're always going backwards and forwards and suddenly having to go back to tell you about somebody else who's catching up with what's already gone. And that's the way the Hebrews would write. They wouldn't bother to be quite so chronological as we sometimes try to be today. But not altogether, because there's still plenty of historians around that have to write history, and it's not easy without going back and forth. So the chronologies get mixed up, they say. Not too happy with that. It's not really the same thing as Pentecost. And then there are others who say, well, they just got it all wrong. And others who thought that there were other reasons, which I won't bother go on about them. But there was one man I found, after I'd come to this conclusion myself, as to how it was that Jesus breathed on them in the upper room, but the Spirit only came at Pentecost. That made sense. And that was a man who delighted in the name of Theodore, lover of God, or God loved. Don't mind either of them. If God loves me, Theodore of Mopsuesta, or Suesta, Estia. Very hard to say it. At least I find it hard, because I'm a bit tongue twister. And there, this gentleman's view was condemned by the Ecumenical Church Council of 553. Well, I don't necessarily find myself bound by the Western Church Ecumenical Council. And what about the Aramaic Church that went right across to China? What about the Orthodox Church over in the East? Plenty of other people around them. Just us lot who think we're the last word, when we're not at all. But they said this was a wrong view. I'm in telling you that just to guard you. I believe that what Jesus was doing was what John goes on to say at the end when he says, these things, these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The whole of John, not just one or two miracles, but the whole of John, is all signing for the reality of that heaven which becomes real to us with the open tomb. That heaven which, when we say, Rabboni, teacher, we begin to see the angelic world. And that world is a real world, and Jesus is showing us a sign into it again. Not only to Mary, not only to the disciples in the room waiting, but to Thomas himself. That Thomas can see these things are written, these signs are written, you might believe. It was a symbolic, it was a figurative, it was a prophetic sign. Jesus is preaching a sign by action. And he breathes upon them because that's what is going to happen. And his prophetic action of breathing on the disciples set in motion heavenly power, which is then fully manifest at Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came and entered into them. So it wasn't a strange kind of anomaly that you've got two pourings out of the Spirit. One was a statement of it, a prophetic act. It was a sign. which then set in motion heavenly movements that ultimately meant that in the ascension of Christ, he has sat down at the right hand of God and poured forth this which you now see and hear. The day of Pentecost was fully come. What happened in the room with the disciples was worked out through all the believers. And we all have got to be believing and not unbelieving like Thomas, in order that we may make more and more and more room for God to be active by his breathing through us into the world. Each one of these stories in the resurrection is a commission to go out into the world and declare who Jesus is and what he's done. I know that if I said to you, please stand up if you're going to take a step forward in sharing Christ into the world, you'd do that because you'd be embarrassed if you remain seated. But I'm going to do it. All those who really want to get engaged in this great commission by the power of the Holy Spirit to take Christ into every area of the life which God has given us for this short time, doesn't last long, goes very fast. Ask anybody as old as me. Life has gone in before you know where it is. Don't waste it. Use it to bring Christ into the ends of the earth and see our Lord come again, when he will wipe away all tears. When there will be no more fear. When we won't be in the place of skepticism anymore. For we will see him as he is. I want to believe now and act now, like Thomas was not doing. And now blessed are all those who believe and have not seen. That's us lot. Well, you might have had a vision, might have seen a miracle, might have seen a healing. But we are those that believe, and we've not seen Jesus in resurrection as those early apostles did. And disciples, it's more than the disciples in the upper, and more than the apostles in the upper room, in the room they were in. We want to be those who are in that area. So please stand up. We'll probably sing a song too.